join me in another short prayer? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I feel that's an important prayer because it's not just the words that come out of my mouth in the next few minutes that's going to make a difference. It's what's going on in your heart. And the meditation of your heart is what's going to make a difference to you, not any words that I come up with. So I like to pray that. And my other prayer is that Jesus today will be really uplifted in our midst. I could speak on whatever I liked, and I had a few topics burning in me and buzzing around in my head, and I thought, no, I'm just going to go back to Jesus and portray him in your midst, and then leave you to respond to that. I really believe that on occasions when I speak, I'm trying to do three things. I call it read, understand, and believe. I want you to be able to read your Bibles better after today, the bits that I talk about anyway, understand them better, and ultimately to believe more about God. And then what you do with it is up to you. Some people say, oh, the preacher's got to make sure there's an application. Actually, I believe that's your responsibility. I'm not going to tell you what to do with it, but if you read, understood, and believed more, then you should be able to do something more about things. So, thank you for inviting me. It's great to be here. It's sort of my first time, and yet it isn't my first time. It's my first time here, in the sense of here, on this spot. But I have sat out there on, I think, three or four occasions in the past. So I visited you and very much enjoyed being part of what you do here. But this is the first time I've stared at you from this direction, and not too scared so far. But thank you very much for inviting me. For those of you that, some of you know me quite well from various things, some of you don't know me at all, so just to share a bit of background, I had a career in teaching mathematics, St. Andrew's School Maths, but all the time I was still teaching the Bible and doing bits and pieces in my own church and occasionally elsewhere. But then when I was able to retire from that, God opened many, many doors, and as a result I've now been able to do a lot more thinking, studying, as well as teaching in various contexts. And of course, one of the things that I've been very much involved with is what Steve Maltz does at Foundations. And how I got to know him is an interesting little sort of story, because when I retired, I was asked if I would like to help out with a magazine called Prophecy Today. And in the old days, Prophecy Today was a paper magazine. But it's like a lot of Christian publications, it found eventually it was rather difficult to sustain financially and so on. But about 4 years ago, it came back online, still run by Clifford Hill and a team. And he asked me to be part of that team, part of that board. And so I'm the resources editor of Prophecy Today, which means that I review lots of books. It actually means I have to read a lot of books before I can review them. I know some reviewers get away with it without reading, but I try and read everything that I review. And I had a couple of books by Steve Maltz on my bookshelf, and I thought, I think that's the sort of thing I would like to put out there. So I reread them and did a review or two, and then I thought, well, actually, I better meet him if he doesn't mind. So I went and we had a nice chat. I interviewed him actually as well, because I'm always fascinated by what makes people write books. All sorts of interesting reasons what makes people write books. So I got together with Steve and we chatted about that. And suddenly, from that point onwards, it was like, OK, he's going to write lots more books. I'm going to be reviewing those. And the things that he is doing within Foundations and so on became something that I very much wanted to be part of. So that's very much something I do, as well as teaching things in other places, but always trying to teach things from a Hebraic point of view to get into the essence of what God's word is really all about. There's a verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, a teacher of the law is like someone who brings out of the storehouse both new things and old. And I've always held that very dear, that there's an obligation to keep in front of people things that they already know, but at the same time perhaps to dig a little bit deeper, to add a little bit more, to make it new again, to make it fresh. Because some things we've got very familiar with over the years. So that's partly what I like to do. And so thank you very much for having me here. And I'm going to speak to you about some of the parables of Jesus, which are, of course, very familiar to many of us. And we're going to look eventually into Luke's Gospel and focus on a little selection of parables that I think are very important for us still today. But everybody knows that Jesus spoke in parables, lots of them. In fact, over 30 of them. And about one third of his teaching is in this story form or the parable form, varying lengths. Some we'll see in a moment is going to be very short, some are very long. But Jesus used various parables in various ways at various times. But Jesus didn't, of course, invent the parable. There were lots of them around. People have collected hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, some before the time of Jesus, some, I guess, just slightly afterwards. But Jesus did not invent the parable, but what he did do was, well, I think we might say today he took it to a new level. I don't quite like that phrase, but what he did with the parable was actually quite astonishing. He was a master of it, as you might expect, but he used them very specifically as part of his overall strategy. It was a tactic within his overall teaching ministry. And so the parables of Jesus are not evenly spread around the whole of the teachings and the whole of the gospel. In fact, to start with, it seems that Jesus avoided using parables at all. He was very direct. His early teaching was, well, it's often we read the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and we get a flavour there of the sort of things that he immediately went around teaching. It was very direct about the kingdom. This is what it's about. This is what it means. This is what you have to do about it. And in that early part of Jesus' ministry, as he was teaching, he gathered huge crowds. He was very popular. Everybody seemed to like what he said. And so they gathered on a regular basis. And I don't think that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it was a one-off occasion. I think this is just what he taught everywhere he went, everywhere there was a great crowd. But actually, Jesus didn't just want a crowd. Jesus wasn't interested in being popular. What he actually was looking for were committed disciples, followers, not just people who decided to turn up for a nice day out and let's go and hear this famous charismatic preacher. He was looking for something more from people. And to me, one of the things that's very sad about the Sermon on the Mount is right at the very end, and by the way, I do encourage you to open your Bible and follow me, even if I dot around a little bit. But if you're not familiar with the way the Sermon on the Mount actually finishes, the crowds, it says, were amazed at his teaching. Well, that might be for a good reason, but I don't think Jesus just wanted people to be astonished at what he was saying, however good it was. That was not his aim. And so, in fact, he left them with a parable, which is a very familiar one, right there at the end of Matthew 7, about two people, and we call the parable the wise and the foolish builders. And by the way, one of the things I'm very much into trying to help people understand in their Bible is that if the headings aren't right, get rid of them. There's nothing inspired about the headings or the verse numbers. And actually, this parable is not about two builders as such. It's more about not the builders themselves, but the ground in which they built. The two grounds were very different. And of course, the illustration is, what are you going to do with the teaching that you've just heard? What difference is it going to make to you? Is it just going to be shallow, surface level, or is it going to go down deeper? And Jesus leaves them with this challenge. He's taught them so many different things, and then he leaves them with this challenge. Now, what are you going to do about it? Is it going to just be at the surface? Or is it going to be put down much deeper? So one parable early on, that was all they got, this one parable, but a very, very big challenge. But later on in the Gospels, and Matthew in particular highlights this, Jesus suddenly started teaching lots of parables again. After quite a pause, it would seem, suddenly, and I'm now in Matthew 13, if you want to see where I'm sort of getting this from. He picks things up again with another very similar parable, and we call it the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. Again, it's not really the right title for it, because the most important thing is not the sower. It's not the person. It's where the seed goes. It's the ground again. It's what happens on the ground. And he's going to explain how there's four different kinds of grounds. He's almost issuing the same challenge. What's happened to this seed that I've sown in the past? Where's it got to now in your life? What kind of soil are you? The other thing that's a little bit interesting about this is that you might well have heard people say, oh yes, the parable of the sower, that Jesus is so good at telling stories about real life situations. So probably they were out there and suddenly in the distance on the hillside, there was this guy scattering his seed. Actually, it wasn't like that in Jesus' day. But everybody had their own little patch of land. There was no professional farmer or sower. People themselves had their own little patch of land, and they sowed their own seed into this. And in fact, the moment that Jesus says about someone going out to sow, everybody would think, oh, that's me. That's me. I do that. I've got some seed. And this is what happens to me. I sow it here and sow it there, and some of it gets lost and some of it gets scattered, some of it gets eaten. So they're immediately drawn into the story, like any good story or parable would do, and they think on from there. Yes, that's me. This is not some professional sower or farmer. Actually, if a professional farmer lost three quarters of his seed, he wouldn't be in business for very long. This is individuals that are doing this. But the challenge is still the same. What are you going to do with what I have taught? And Jesus starts to teach lots of stories again. And this is where his strategy, his tactic comes into play. Because something significant has happened at this point in his ministry. Just before he starts teaching all these stories again, something has happened that changes everything. It's a real game changer. He has just been officially rejected by the Jewish leaders as national Messiah, or potential national Messiah. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, have now decided that the things he's doing, the miracles, and all the things that he's doing, do not come from God. In fact, the very opposite. They come from the devil. And we know, obviously we've got hindsight, we know that Jesus was never going to be accepted as Jewish Messiah. That wasn't why he came. God had a totally different plan. But if you living through it at the time, that was always a possibility. It was always what they were looking for. Would this actually happen? But the Jewish leaders at this point in Jesus' ministry have effectively said, no, he is not our Messiah. And from this point onwards, Jesus changes his tack, if you like, his tactics change. It's the turning point for him. And it's always interesting to know, if you're reading anything in the Gospel, where you are in the sort of timeline of things within the Gospel. Jesus is now going to turn his attention more towards individuals, towards those who are really going to be his disciples, the ones that he will eventually leave behind, and I don't just mean the 12, but the others that will carry on what he's been doing and saying afterwards. It becomes a more personalised sort of training programme, if you like. He's going to turn away from the crowds and focus more on individuals, because as a whole, they're not going to recognise him as Messiah. But individuals, yes, they might, and they will. So he starts to focus on that particular situation. And that's why it says very clearly he starts to teach them more in parables, in stories. And the reason is that the parable is a very cunning device, if you like. It's something that works very well in this situation. Because the crowds will still be there, the crowds will still follow him, but Jesus is now going to tell them things in story form in order to test them out to see how much they get, how much they understand. Because the whole idea behind a parable is that it is no longer direct. It is no longer straightforward. In fact, the very word itself suggests something curved. And it's like Jesus is now throwing them a sort of curved ball and seeing, will you get it? Will you get it? Will you understand this? And if they don't, what will they do? What will they do about it? You've probably heard that a parable is called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Have you heard that phrase, right? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What's good about that is that it shows the two sides of what a parable is like. It's an earthly story. And for some people, they can hear the earthly story and that's it. They get nothing more out of it. But it's also, at the same time, containing a heavenly meaning. The parable operates at two sort of levels, if you like. It will both conceal truth from those that don't have ears to hear, and at the same time reveal truth to those who do have ears to hear. It's a clever sort of sifting process. There's two levels attached to it. So Jesus now teaches in parables because he wants people to come to a greater decision as to what he is about and whether they want to follow him. Do they really want the heavenly meaning, or are they just happy with nice stories? So Jesus starts to use a lot more parables for that particular purpose. And I'm going to focus on some particular ones that are about commitment, discipleship, and so on. Now, some general points about these stories that Jesus told. Firstly, you may find quite often that they're a little bit, you might call, quirky. They're a little bit strange. There's some very illogical behaviour goes on in these stories. They don't somehow seem totally real, and it makes us really stop and think about what's going on. And there may be a shock during the course of this story. There may be a twist that we didn't expect. There may be something quite shocking about it. But all the time, it's intending to draw us into the story to make us think what it means for us. And are we going to get more out of what Jesus is saying? And often, a parable may stop but not end. So Jesus comes to a finish, but actually the parable has not been completed. Bear that in mind as we look at one or two of them. Has Jesus actually completed the story? Or has he simply put us in the picture and then said, how about you finishing the story? What's it going to be like? How will it end? That's for you to decide. And he also liked telling these parables in groups of two and sometimes three to sort of keep re-emphasising or to put a slightly different flavour upon that. So we're going to look at some groups of parables in Luke. And I'd like you to turn to Luke 15. Because in Luke 15 comes one of the most well-known of all the parables that Jesus taught. Everybody knows the parable of, well, it says in my heading, lost son. You'll have heard the phrase prodigal son and so on. But in fact, there's lots of better titles for it if we really thought about it. And in fact, the key thing about it actually is that there is not one son in this story. There's two and a father. But this isn't the first parable. There's three parables here. There's a group. It's almost as though Jesus is going to do a couple of warm-up parables just to get us following him. And you'll notice, actually, again, chapter numbers get in the way. They're not really there. The very end of what we call chapter 14, Jesus says this famous little statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what he was saying in Matthew 13 as well, with all these different parables. That's what it's about. If you've got ears to hear, you will hear something. But if you're just out for a nice day and you want to hear this great preacher and not really let it make a difference to you, if you're part of the crowds rather than part of the disciples, then you won't hear so much. So he's reminding people about this. And then he's going to tell three parables. But before we get there, let's just make sure we understand the context, because it says quite pointedly in the first verse of chapter 15, there were two groups of people gathering around to do what? To hear him. Some of them will have ears to hear, some of them won't. A I wonder which group is which, but there's the tax collectors and the sinners, which is a sort of technical term for people who found the law so difficult to keep, they decided to give up. And Jesus actually quite liked people that had that kind of honesty, because suddenly they would realise they needed something more. And that something more was, of course, him. But there's all these people gathering around. And we need to come back to that context by the time we get to the end of this. But there's three parables here, related, all based upon something lost, something found, and some rejoicing. So there's a structure to the three stories. And I say the first two are perhaps just to get us thinking in the right direction. And the first parable is about a lost sheep. And he tells them a story which men would particularly understand. This is more for them. And it's a sort of outdoor parable. And then he's going to give one for the women and an indoor scene as well. But he starts off with this parable about the sheep. And the absolutely shocking thing in the midst of it is that this shepherd leaves 99 sheep in the open country. That is not good shepherding. This is not a manual for successful shepherding. Leave 99 sheep unattended in the open country and you've got problems. But that's what happens in this story. It makes us really think, oh, this is strange. What's going to happen here? But of course, the point is that the shepherd is going after the one that's gone astray. And he's determined, absolutely determined, to find it. And at the end, when he is found, there is lots of rejoicing. So we've got into the picture, the theme of what he's trying to say. And then he sort of repeats it with a woman who has lost a silver coin. Well, doesn't seem very much. But actually, it tells us the value of the coin. And she's got 10. And the best suggestion I've heard on this is that this was probably like her dowry. And in the Middle East, you've seen them wear these little coins around their forehead. It may have slipped off something like that. And the dowry is important because if anything happened and she lost her husband, this was the one thing that she could then rely upon. There was no social services to help. So it's a big thing to lose a coin of this kind if you are a woman in this situation. It's been suggested that, if you want to update it a little bit, it's a little bit like a woman losing a stone from her wedding ring or engagement ring. You're really bothered by that. You really want to find it. So again, there's a lot of trouble to try and find it, and she finds it. And when she finds it, she wants everybody to know about it, and she wants to rejoice with people. So you get those two little stories, and everyone's sitting around and probably thinking, yeah, that's nice, I understand that, it's good, good. And then comes the shocking one, the one about the sons. And the shock begins, or the sort of way into it begins right at the very beginning. There was a man who had two sons. Now, everybody sitting around at that time who knew their Bible intimately knew that meant trouble is coming. They knew of lots of situations where a man had two sons and it never worked out very well. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, trouble. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, difficulties. Isaac had Jacob, Esau. So the moment Jesus picks up that idea, a man had two sons, they're all thinking, we know what's coming here. This is not going to end well. And the next shock is almost immediate because the younger one says to him, his father, basically the equivalent of, give me what I will get when you're dead. I want it now. I can't wait. I want you out of my life. And the next shock, even worse, the father says, yeah, okay, you can have it. Father immediately divides his property between his two sons. Doesn't argue, doesn't say the son shouldn't be doing this. And being the younger son, I guess he would probably have one third of the whole property. You probably know that in those days, the eldest, the firstborn, had a double portion, literally a double portion. So he'd get two thirds and the younger one would get one third. But a third of the father's wealth, the share of the estate, was given to this rather impetuous, rather rude younger son, brat, if you like. Already we think, hello, yes, this isn't going to go too well, is it? So we've had lots of shocks to start with. And so off he goes. And we can sort of guess the next bit of the story. Yeah, he's going to squander it. We know he's not going to do very well. And there's another little shock about to come up because he ends up in the pigsty with the pigs, which actually means he would have gone a long way because they didn't have pigs around in Israel very much. So he's gone into a distant country, I think it says, but he certainly had to go a long way. And he's ended up just about as far away from his family and his lifestyle and so on that he could. And there's another little bit that actually every time I've asked a group of people to retell this story to me, don't look in your Bible, just tell me this story, you know it so well. So they come up with all these different things, they've got the idea of it, and they always say, you've missed something. You've missed something. And that something is there was a famine in that country. In fact, there was a severe famine. Now, that was something that people were used to. They weren't surprised by this. We just read over it because we don't have a clue what a severe famine would be like for us. We've never been in that situation. But it's a very crucial point in the whole story because there's nobody, therefore, that can help him because everybody is suffering in this particular way. No good him trying to beg, borrow, or steal from anyone else. So he's got no choice to do what he does. Now, we know then that he comes to his senses and he decides that he's gone horribly astray. He'd better do something about it. And off he goes back home. And there's another shock on the way, because when the father sees him, he does something very undignified, something that really Jewish men, elderly men in particular, would not do. He runs. Just that simple fact. He ran to his son, thinking, I don't expect that. It's not going to happen. He would have to gather up his robe and so on and really go after it. So there's something going on there. And we know that he then says, Father, I've sinned against you. And the father responds. But let's make sure we haven't forgotten that a certain man had two sons. At the moment, we haven't thought about the other son, but we're about to. Someone was teaching this in Sunday school and asked the class, so who wasn't very pleased when the younger son came back? Answer, the fatted calf. Don't you just love Sunday school? Well, we could bring a whole point out of that, I dare say. But actually, the most significant part is there was another son. And that son became angry, wouldn't join in, even though the father pleads with him. You know, this son, which we'd lost, has come back, and so on. But the older brother is angry and refuses to go in, even though the father pleads. Now, remember what I said. Sometimes these parables, they stop, but they don't end. Jesus has finished, but there's still a bit to be written. What did that older brother do? What was his response to the father pleading? We don't know. Well, in a sense, we probably do. I'll come back to that in a minute. But it's left for us to work out, what would we do if we were that older son? How do we feel if that's the situation? If we become angry, if we get all upset because someone else who's gone wrong has been treated with grace and mercy and we've been slaving away. This is the point of it. If we've been drawn into this story, we are left to finish it. What would we do in that situation? Now, do you remember who was listening to these stories? The tax collectors and the sinners. Which do you think are the younger son? Which is the older son? Well, obviously, Jesus is telling these stories because the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, are muttering, oh, he welcomes sinners, he eats with them, which was a big thing. You know, Middle Eastern hospitality, eating with people, eating with them was quite a significant statement that he was making. So they are left to finish the story themselves. What would they, as the elder son, actually do here, given all the pleading of the father? And actually, this particular story, in this case, doesn't have a happy ending. It's as though the older son, after all this, says to the father, I'll get you for this. I'll kill you for this. Because that's what they did to Jesus. They eventually plotted against him. They weren't going to accept this. And although the younger son basically said, I want you out of my life, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance now, it's the older son in the end who will not accept the father. And if they take the story on into the real life situation, was going to put Jesus out of the way. So there's a lot in there, and it's very powerful, and it leaves us with a similar sort of challenge. How do we feel in situations like this? Would we, as the older son, join in the rejoicing? Or would we have a very negative response to what the Father is doing? See, we can't get round this, but our loving Heavenly Father is incredibly gracious, incredibly merciful. He loves to forgive. He loves to restore. And sometimes he does it to people that we would rather he didn't. We think, well, he's overdoing it there. You know, I've not been half as bad as that, for what I'm going through, sort of thing. I've been slaving away all these years. But we know what the outcome of this story was. In terms of the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they resented it even more and were not going to have it. So what about us? That's how the story sort of works. So that's one group of three, and I'm going to go through another group of three. They're very short this time, but like all parables, they are packed and very pointed. So I'm in, I hope I got this right, it's in chapter 9, I thought, of Luke. But they are so short, it's easy to miss them. It's right at the end. Now, you may want to say to me, these aren't proper parables. Well, I think anything that counts in this sort of way is worth considering. This is verse 57, onwards, 57 to 62. And Jesus is going to give three short descriptions of something in sort of parable form, if you like, to try and make the point that he is that he wants to make to these people. So I'm looking at verses 57 to 62 of Luke chapter 9. And we've got a heading here, actually, for once, is quite good. The cost of following Jesus. It's about discipleship again. And one of the things that I try and do when I want to study a passage, again, take out the verse numbers, anything else that might get in the way, and write it out myself, type it out, look at it afresh without any of the sort of clutter that's got into your Bibles. Do you realise just how cluttered your Bible has become? Okay, it's still got God's word in it, but it's got so much other stuff all around it that sometimes it's a good idea just to take the time, the trouble to write it out, think about it differently. So we're going to sort of do this a little bit more together. This is verses 57 to 62, and there's three things that's going to happen. And the first thing is just notice they're walking along the road. So there's three conversations that are going to happen between Jesus and three men. And there's certain things in common, as well as the fact that there's three men. But it says at verse 57, a man. Verse 59, another man. And verse 61, another. Brackets man, if you like. There is something in common to all of them. Can you find the word follow in all three of them? It's not difficult. Just wanted to give you a chance to do it. Verse 57, I will follow. Verse 59, follow. And verse 61, follow. In fact, there's another word in common to all three, and that is the word go. So you actually have the first one saying, I will follow you wherever you go. In the second one, the man is replying, let me go. And Jesus is going to say, no, you go and proclaim. So the word go. And it's there in the last one, let me go back. So we've got common words here to help tie together what Jesus is saying. Follow, follow, follow. This is about, are you going to come out of the crowds and are you going to be more than the casual people that turn up and just want to listen to things I say, or are you going to be committed followers? So the three situations, actually, two of them are volunteering. Two of them are saying, yes, I will follow. They come to Jesus and specifically say that. I will follow. And Jesus is actually going to say, well, now think about what you're saying. In the middle one, the situation is changed round, and Jesus this time is asking someone, or instructing them really, to follow him. So the situation, it goes to a nice little sort of, someone saying, I will follow, Jesus saying to someone else, follow me, and then the third one saying, I will follow you. But it isn't going to be as simple as that. In fact, there's another word that you find in common to all of them. The word but appears a lot. So again, when I write it out, I'm looking for that, and I've got the word but highlighted three times. That's going to be interesting. The but. One of them comes from Jesus, but the others come from the other two people. And the last two both talk about the kingdom of God, which was one of the key themes of the parables. In fact, not just Jesus' parables, but all of them. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was one of the key themes. So something has been set up there to help us get into it. The repeated words, the language, and so on. And let me ask you this at the beginning, but I'm going to ask it again at the end. Let's do now as well. Did they follow? Did any of these stories actually end with us knowing whether the person followed or not? They're left undecided. Why? Because this is for us to finish the story. What would you do in those circumstances? Let's have a look at what they said, and would you respond in this way or that way or whatever? So as we're looking through these, that's the challenge of the parable in this case. Suppose it's you, a certain man, unnamed. We don't need to know who he was. We just need to know that this is how Jesus and he had a conversation, if you like. Now, in each of them, we have to get into the Hebraic background a little bit. We have to understand the idiom and the nature of what Jesus is saying. So one person says to him just, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, do be aware that in those days, to follow meant to be a disciple, and to be a disciple meant to be someone who was going to give themselves 100% to this person that they were wanting to attach themselves to. And Jesus simply says, well, he simply says, but it's very complicated, it's often misunderstood, about foxes and birds of the air. And now he's speaking very sort of parabolically, very sort of indirectly. What's he going on about? And then he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And for years and years and years, whenever I read that or heard it talked upon, the impression always was, oh, poor old Jesus, he doesn't have a bed for the night. You know, he had to sleep rough. It's a really tough life for Jesus. And therefore, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to be prepared to kip out in the fields or in the hedgerows or whatever. What nonsense. One of the key things in the Middle East at the time is hospitality. Okay, and Jesus was popular, particularly in Galilee. No one would have allowed him to sleep out on the roads all the time. He was always looked after. Okay, he maybe didn't have his own place and so on. But he's not saying that. This is nothing to do with whether or not he gets a good night's sleep. But we've misunderstood that because of the way in which it's said. To lay we used to talk about laying down your head. In Hebrew, there's no such expression. There's not a way of expressing going to sleep. Instead, the phrase to lay your head means simply to teach, to instruct, to pass on what's in here. So to lay your head upon someone means to pass on what you know so that it goes into their heads as well. In fact, I'm trying to do that at this very precise moment. I'm laying my head upon your shoulders. Trying to. As I told you earlier, I was a school teacher for many years. I'm quite sure that most of my classes simply felt that if they just turned up and sat there, then somehow everything I knew would become theirs. I used to eventually come up with the best way of writing a school report. He has failed to engage in the learning process. In other words, I've taught him, but... So Jesus is saying something a bit different here from perhaps what we've normally used to. He's talking about actually discipling or instructing. Now, that becomes a bit more obvious when you realise that he's actually started off by talking about foxes and holes and birds of the air have nests. And so why do birds build nests? Why do foxes dig holes? Simply, when they're going to have their young. Nothing to do with where they're going to sleep. Birds don't sleep in nests, not unless they've got eggs there. They sleep in roosts. We seem to have missed that somehow. Jesus is saying that they have places where they bring up their young, and this is the discipleship imagery again. I don't have a particular place where I hold classes. Okay? If you want to learn of me, which is what following actually means, I don't put on a programme where you turn up at such a place at 8 o'clock every Tuesday evening and you'll get my Bible studies. Okay? That's what he's actually saying. I'm not that kind of rabbi. I don't have a fixed place and a fixed programme. If you are going to learn of me, you will have to pick it up as we go along. And you're not going to know in advance where I'm going to go, whatever. So actually following me is more difficult that way because it may involve a long walk somewhere or we may be out all night. It may happen in the middle of the lake. It may happen in all sorts of places. That's when you'll really learn of me, not by just attending classes, Bible studies, whatever. It's a lifelong thing. And you don't know next when or where I am going to start to try and lay my head upon you. Okay, now that was the challenge behind this one. Jesus must have known that when this person says, I will follow you, there was something lacking in his commitment, really. He may have been just simply looking for some nice classes to give, to take part in, that Jesus would do. And he's actually pointing out that it's a tougher process. So on. So did the person say, yes, fine, that doesn't matter to me at all? Or did he go away, sad? We don't know. But what about us? I want to follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. Okay, but you've got to listen for my voice. It might come at this time, at that time. You might find I want to teach you in the middle of this situation, that situation. It doesn't come just out of turning up at a meeting and so on. I'm not that kind of rabbi. So, to another man, follow me. And then comes this extraordinary phrase. I don't know whether you've heard some of these explained before, but as I said, sometimes new treasures, old treasures, we need to hear them afresh. Let's understand something, that this young man has not just had a death in the family. His father's not just died. Okay? Now, that's clear because they're walking along the roadside and they wouldn't be out and about, even listening to Jesus at all, if he just had a bereavement in the family. So first, and this is one of these sort of, I don't mind following you. Yes, I'll do that, but I've got something to do first. That's another word, actually, that crops up time and again here. First. What are you going to do first? What matters first to you? And he says, first, let me go and bury my father. Now, that doesn't mean his father has just died. Okay? It was a phrase, it was an idiom at the time, which means I've got certain commitments. I've got certain things that I have to do first. My family comes first. But one day, I'll be free of all those different commitments, and then, I will be able to do exactly what God wants me to do. But in the meantime, I've got other commitments that I need. This was a phrase that was apparently often used, and it might be used of a man to someone who wasn't his actual son, but wanted either him to be part of the family or he wanted to sort of look after him in some way. He said he would express it like this: "I would like you to bury me," which didn't mean please get a spade, dig a big hole, find a wooden box. It actually means that be with me until I die, and then actually you will get some of the blessings of being part of my adopted family, if you like. So it was stressing a different relationship between someone, and he was going to put his father first. And Jesus, you remember this from other situations, where he says, rather harsh things it seems, that you can't put your family ahead of me. And at one point, it's translated, and badly translated really, as you've even got to hate your father, your mother, sister, whatever. We have to understand that that word hate is not an emotional reaction against, but using the word love and hate within the idiomatic way in which it was done simply means to make a choice for or against. Okay, so to love someone means to put them first. To hate them simply means to put them not first. You don't have to really get sort of all upset and angry about them. It just means they come second when it comes to it. And God said that exact same thing about Jacob and Esau. Okay, I loved Jacob, I hate Esau. Well, God doesn't have big emotional reactions like that. He's simply saying, I made a choice. So you can still honour your father and mother at the same time as hating them, if you can put it that way. But when it comes to commitment to Jesus, is your excuse that my father comes first, my family comes first, or whatever? And Jesus' response to that is, well, there's plenty of other people who are still alive but dead to deal with those circumstances. Your job is to go and proclaim the kingdom. Did he go and do that? Or did he go back home and said, well, I've heard this very nice preacher, but I'm not following him yet? Well, again, it's up to us to finish the story. And another said, yeah, I will follow you, but first I want to go back and say goodbye to my family. All very reasonable, of course. It seems to be, you know, a good thing to do. He's actually going to go and say goodbye to them. But there's an excuse here as well. And in fact, again, we're victims of translation sometimes. Saying goodbye isn't the same as we might go back and say, I'm off, goodbye. It's literally, I must go and take my leave of. And that's the way it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Go and take your leave means you've got to go and ask permission. And in fact, you didn't go and say goodbye to them. You went back and said, I want your permission to leave. And if they agreed, they said goodbye to you. Which, of course, goodbye is God be with you. So in other words, yes, I release you to go, may God be with you, for instance. They would wish them goodbye. So actually, there might be the sort of situation in man's mind here is, well, yeah, I'll come, but I've really got to go and make sure it's okay with my family. And actually, well, I don't think they will let me. But, you know, I want to, I'm keen, but I've got to go back and ask them, and they may not, so we'll just have to put up with that, won't we, sort of thing. And Jesus is having none of that either. If you're going to put your hand to the plough, make sure you keep looking forwards in that direction. It's the only way you're going to get a straight line out of it. If you look back, it won't work. So what I see in these, and they are parables in the sense that they are in idiomatic and story form, but very pointed, very particular ways of Jesus trying at this stage in his ministry to create disciples out of the crowds, out of all the people that flock around him. Lots of people loved him, was interested in him and so on. But in the end, which ones were going to become committed and would really follow him without excuse? I know other things do crop up. We do have other responsibilities, of course. That's not a problem as such. But who is first? Who is first? Or is there a but first? I must do this. I must do that. Jesus demands everything from us if we are to be true followers of his. And the question really that settles this in the end is he worth it? Is he worth it? Being first, being the one that we follow in all situations and all circumstances. So some of these parables, they're not finished until you write the final line. What would you do in those situations? Well, as I said at the beginning, Father, I do pray again that the words of my mouth and everything that we've been thinking about in these past few minutes will have been acceptable in your sight and will stay with us as something that you want us to meditate on more and more, according to our circumstances. You know our circumstances, but you don't want us to be like the elder son, angry, resentful, not rejoicing in God's grace and mercy. But you also don't want us to be half-hearted in our commitment to you. So when you speak to us and say, follow me, maybe be ready to finish the story in the way that we know we should. Thank you, Lord. Amen.